We left off a couple of weeks back. It's been, 3 weeks now? At the end of chapter 17 with Paul sharing the gospel at the Areopagus there in Athens as he was waiting for Timothy and Silas. And in the last verse of that chapter, it says, some believed and joined Paul. Verse 34, however, some men joined him and believed, among them Dionysus, the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. It would appear that the majority of people that was listening to what Paul had to say didn't believe. As a matter of fact, some of them, it tells us back in verse 32, that some of them thought Paul was a little crazy, that, you know, and they mocked him. Now, a handful did believe the message. And as Jesus said in Luke 15, there's joy in heaven if one sinner repents and turns to the Lord. You see, God is not into numbers. If one or 1,000 repent and believe, he rejoices. In God's economy, things are different than how we measure success. Here, only a few believed, but in God's eyes, it was a success. Because if one person turns to him, he's happy. You know, it's unfortunate, but in our modern-day society, success, we've been conditioned to think that success is measured by numbers, by bigness. And so we base our success rate on the number of people we've reached with the gospel. You know, working with the Billy Graham organization after Katrina, having chaplains come down to Louisiana, you know, we had them fill out reports every day. And one of the things that the organization wanted us to focus on was the number of people that prayed to accept Christ. Well, you know, you can get anybody to say a prayer. You can get anybody to bow their head and pray. I mean, there were firefighters that we were friends with down there. They told us, you know, when the chaplains came and wanted us to pray with them, we felt bad for them. We didn't want to, you know, discourage them, so we prayed. They didn't really commit their life to the Lord. They just wanted to, you know, make the chaplains feel better. So, you know, but it's unfortunate in our modern-day society. We base success on the number of people we reach or the number of people that are come to our church. But in God's economy, success is measured by the lives that have been changed by the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I mean, think about it. Philip left a thriving ministry to minister to one person, the Ethiopian eunuch. Jesus left the crowds to minister to one woman there in Samaria at the well. You see, God is concerned about the individual, not necessarily the masses. Yes, you know, he loves the masses, but his heart is for the individual person, that they would turn to him. Now, you know, we shouldn't be surprised, though, that the majority of people here didn't believe what Paul says. You know, in Matthew 7, Jesus tells us, he says, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. The majority of people are going to be on the road leading to destruction. Few find eternal life. The majority reject it. Why? Because as Jesus said back in John 3, men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil, and so they don't want to come to the light. They want to continue in their darkness. So even though, you know, Paul didn't have a large response to what he was sharing there in Athens, that was okay. If one person believed, it was worth it. Now, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 18, it says, after these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth. Now, Corinth was about 50 miles west of Athens. It was located on the isthmus between the Aegean and the Ionia seas in the southernmost part of Greece. It was the southern capital of Greece, and it was one of the wealthiest cities in that country. But it was also one of the most depraved cities. You could say that it was a combination between Hollywood, Las Vegas, and San Francisco, all rolled into one. If Athens was the intellectual and religious capital of the world, Corinth would be considered the sin capital. It was the Sodom and Gomorrah of Greece, if you will. As a matter of fact, the reputation of Corinth was so bad that at this time it says if a woman was blatantly immoral, they said she was a Corinthian. If a man was openly wicked and lived a very depraved life, they said he Corinthianizes. And so, you know, it was this environment that Paul went to as he was here on his second missionary journey. Now, why would Paul go there? Surely he knew how bad it was. I mean, the reputation was known throughout the Roman Empire. Why would he want to expose himself to that type of environment? Well, Paul went there for one reason. He went there because he had a heart for the lost. And the people at Corinth were really lost. There was a temple there. They had the temple prostitutes and so on. You know, when Paul wrote his first letter to the Corinthian church in chapter 6, he says, "Don't you know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God?" He said, "Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkard, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God." And then he says, "And such were some of you." That's what they were like there in Corinth. That whole list encompasses what the population of Corinth was involved in. They were lost. Sin was abounding in Corinth. But later, it's interesting, Paul would later write his letter to the Romans while he was residing in this city and say, "Where sin did abound, grace did much more abound." Paul went to Corinth for one reason, to share the love of Jesus Christ with those that were lost, with those that were caught in darkness. He was constrained by the love of God to reach out to this city with the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is what he tells us in his second letter. When he wrote in his second letter in 2 Corinthians 5, he says, "The love of Christ constrains us or controls us." Paul was being controlled by the Holy Spirit, who was pouring God's love into his heart for the lost. In Romans chapter 5, verse 5, Paul says, "The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit." And so Paul was being led by the Spirit to go there and to reach these people with the gospel. You see, Paul went there because he, at one time, he was in the same boat as the Corinthians were. And he simply wanted to share with them the message that had set him free. You see, he had come to know the love of Jesus Christ there on the road to Damascus. You know, it's like Jesus told Simon the Pharisee when Simon went to his house and the woman washed his feet with her tears. You remember what he said to Simon? He said, "Her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, and therefore she loves much. Because to whom much is forgiven, the same loves much." I think one of the things that motivated Paul to do what he did was his understanding of who he was and just how much God had forgiven him. I mean, in 1 Timothy 1, he said, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." I mean, Paul knew who he was. He knew how rotten he was. You know, I think one of the things missing in a lot of Christians' lives today is this understanding. You know, they sing the song, but do they believe the words? "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I was once lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see." Do we really believe that we were a wretch? Do we really believe that we were blind, groping around, not knowing where we were going spiritually? When John Newton wrote that song, he was writing from personal experience. He knew that he was a wretched sinner. I mean, he was a slave trader. He beat people. He did all kinds of deplorable things. In later years, John Newton wrote, he says, my memory is nearly gone, but I remember two things, that I am a great sinner and that Christ is a great Savior. He said, when I was young, I was sure of many things. Now there are only two things I'm sure of. One is that I'm a miserable sinner, and the other that Christ is an all-sufficient Savior. He is well taught who learns these two lessons. This was Paul's heart. And it was that which motivated him to go to Corinth, a city filled with wickedness. Now, you know, I have to ask, what about us? Do we know how much God's forgiven us? Do we realize how wretched of a sinner we were, how lost we were before we came to Christ? Or do we think, you know, we're not so bad. We're not like a lot of people. You see, it's when we realize who we are and who Christ is that things begin to change in our life. You know, in Isaiah 6, Isaiah said that in the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah said, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. He saw the Lord, and then he said, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And it says, then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin is purged. It was when he saw the Lord and came to the realization of who he really was that things began to change as he was forgiven. And see, the same is true for you and I. It's when we realize what God has done for us that we're motivated to serve him, that we're motivated to reach out. And so when Paul got to Corinth, it says there in verse 2, he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome. And he came to them, because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for by occupation they were tent makers. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded both Jews and Greeks. Now, Aquila and Priscilla were probably believers at this time, because otherwise Paul wouldn't have stayed with them and he wouldn't have joined forces with them to work. How do I know that? Well, in 2 Corinthians 6, he told the Corinthians, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, and God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And he says, therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Now, for the most part, you know, Christians usually look at those verses and associate those verses with marriage. You know, we're not to marry a non-Christian if we're a believer. But those verses apply to every relationship that we have or develop, whether it's marriage or dating or business or a close friendship. As a Christian, I'm not to be relationally tied or yoked to an unbeliever. Doesn't mean I don't have unbelieving friends. It doesn't mean I don't associate with them. But you cannot develop that intimate, close friendship with an unbeliever without it affecting your life in some way. You see, God knows that when I'm tied or yoked to an unbeliever, it's going to have a negative impact upon my life. I want to influence them, and I can influence them in a positive way, but not by becoming a tight, close friend with them. When God told Moses to instruct the people before going into the promised land, listen to what he told them in Exodus 23. He said, I will send my fear before you and will destroy all the people to whom you shall come, and I will make all your enemies turn their backs onto you. I will not drive them out from before you in 1 year, lest the land become desolate and the beasts of the field multiply against you. But little by little I will drive them out from before you until you are increased and inherit the land. And then he says, you shall not make a covenant with them, nor with their gods, and they shall not dwell in your land. And then here's why. He says, lest they make you sin against me. For if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare unto you. You see, the minute we yoke ourselves to an unbeliever in any type of relationship, whether it's in business, marriage, or friendship, it's going to be a snare onto us spiritually in some way. It's going to drag us down. And so the fact that Paul stays with Aquila and Priscilla and forms a business relationship with them, working together with them, is an indicator that they were already believers, because Paul wouldn't have done that. And it's reinforced down in verse 26 where it says, when Apollos began to speak boldly in the synagogue and Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. Now think about that. In order for them to do that, they had to know the Lord and be established in their faith to be able to give him a more accurate understanding of how to walk with the Lord. So Aquila and Priscilla and Paul formed this team, and as we go through the book of Acts, we're going to see them come up later, and as you read some of the epistles, you're going to see Paul make mention of them, that they were his fellow, that they were his yoke fellows, and that they labored together. Now, it's no coincidence that the Holy Spirit had Luke tell us that Paul made tents here in verse 3. He says, so because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked. For by occupation, they were tent makers. You see, Paul worked to support himself as he ministered. When he wrote to the Thessalonians, he said in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, for you remember, brethren, our labor and toil, for laboring night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you, we preach to you the gospel. Paul worked making tents so that he could preach the gospel and not be a burden financially to those that he was ministering to. He didn't want them to have to be sidetracked with, you know, supporting him in the ministry. Now, unfortunately, there are a lot of ministers and pastors today who didn't get this memo. I mean, I know pastors who refused to work to support themselves and their families when the church couldn't really afford it, and what they did was they made their wives go to work. Well, I just don't see that in Scripture. Yes, it's true that the Bible says, let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine, for the Scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox that treads out the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. Yes, you know, if the church can afford to help support the pastor, it should. But if the church can't afford to totally support the pastor, he needs to work. And that's what Paul did. Paul set the example of this. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, he said, for you yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we were not disorderly among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but worked with labor and toiled night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have authority. In other words, we have authority to be able to receive pay. But he says, but to make ourselves an example. You see, Paul was setting an example in the things that he was doing here by working. I mean, when we first hooked up with Calvary Chapel back in 1972, I remember Pastor Chuck Smith, you know, the founding pastor of Calvary Chapel, shared how he worked full-time the first 17 years of his ministry. He labored. So when we started the Calvary Chapels on the east side of the state back in the 80s and 90s, I worked because the church really couldn't afford to give us anything. So I worked for 20 years and pastored. And then when, you know, it got too difficult to do and the church could afford a small amount, I went part-time. That was the example we had in Pastor Chuck. Later in Acts 20, when Paul was exhorting the Ephesian elders, he told them, beginning in verse 32, he said, so now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. Yes, you yourselves know that these hands have provided for my necessities and for those who were with me. I have shown you in every way by laboring like this that you must support the weak and remember the words of our Lord Jesus that he said it is more blessed to give than it is to receive. So Paul worked, making tents, and he did ministry. Now when Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, verse 5, Paul was compelled by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. But when they opposed him and blasphemed, he shook his garments and said to them, your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From now on I will go to the Gentiles. And he departed from there and entered the house of a certain man named Justus, one who worshipped God, whose house was next door to the synagogue. Then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. Now the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision, saying, do not be afraid, but speak, and do not keep silence, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city. And so Paul continued there 1 year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. Now, here we have the formation, really, of the church at Corinth. Paul had spent 1.5 years there, getting them established, and we know that it continued to be a church because 7 years later, Paul wrote his first letter to them. So they were still going after 7 years, and then 2 years after that, he wrote his second letter to them. So, you know, the church at Corinth, yes, it had problems. Paul dealt with those problems in his first letter, but it was also a church that was well established. Paul had spent 1.5 years there, getting them grounded and getting them established in the word. Notice how it started, verse 11. It says, and he continued there 1 year and 6 months, teaching the word of God to them. The church at Corinth, like any true church, was born from and built on the teaching of God's word. Without that, it's not a church. At least from God's perspective, it's not a church. They may, call themselves a church. There are a lot of, quote, churches today that have a lot of religious activities. They're doing a lot of good things for the community. They have the word church in the name of their organization, and they may call themselves a church, but if they're not systematically teaching and preaching God's word, then they're not the church in the sense of the New Testament. They're a religious organization, but they're not a church. Because when God started the church back in Acts chapter 2, he established certain ground rules for the church to function. He established certain foundational building blocks upon which he was going to build his church. And his word was one of the primary building blocks that he used. You know the verse, Acts 2, verse 42. It says, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. One of the cornerstones of the church is that continuing steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. What is that? Well, that's the teaching of God's word. That's synonymous with the word of God. When Paul wrote to the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 2, he says in verse 19, now therefore you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. And then he says, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. What is the foundation of the apostles and the prophets? It's this book that we have called the Bible. It's the word of God. One of the things that the early church continually did was spend time in his word, both corporately when they got together and individually when they were by themselves. So one of the things that stands out here about this church in Corinth is it was founded upon and built upon the word of God. Now, Calvary Chapels have this down. They've got this nailed. We systematically teach through the Bible, verse by verse, chapter by chapter. The thing that a lot of Calvary Chapels lack is the other things that the Church of Corinth had. The gifts of the Spirit in operation, the zeal, the passion, the excitement. I mean, this church, as you read through Paul's letter, first letter to them, they were excited. They were abounding in zealous things. Now, they had a zeal that wasn't according to knowledge, and that sort of got them in trouble, but they had it. And I see, being around different Calvary Chapels, I mean, one of the things I've been praying for our church is that God would put this Spirit-filled enthusiasm and excitement in our hearts to be here, to want a fellowship, to, you know, a renewed passion to know him more and to make him known to others. This is what we need. That's my prayer. You know, we have the teaching down, but God wants to do more. He wants his word to have such an effect upon our life that it transforms us, and that that transformation is evident to others. But then notice what it says in verse 5. It says, when Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, Paul was compelled by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. You know, as I read that, I asked myself, why did the Holy Spirit wait till Silas and Timothy showed up to compel Paul to testify to the Jews about Jesus Christ? Why didn't he compel him before that? Well, I suggest it's because there's strength in numbers. You see, the Holy Spirit knew Paul needed that extra support at this time to go out and testify about Christ. Have you ever noticed that when you're with other Christians witnessing, you have more of a boldness than you do when you're out by yourself? Maybe at work, you know, you have some other Christians around, and when you're together talking to, you know, one of your coworkers who doesn't know the Lord, there's just that more, you know, extra want to tell them. Why is that? Well, it's because of that strength in numbers. You know, this is one of the reasons Jesus sent out his disciples 2 by 2 back in Mark chapter 6. He knew that they would be able to encourage one another. You know, it's what the writer of Ecclesiastes was referring to in chapter 4 when he said, two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, the one will lift up his fellow, but woe to him that is alone when he falls, for he has not another to help him up. Again, if two lie together, then they have heat, but how can one be warm alone? And if one prevails against them, two shall withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. You see, there's strength in numbers. You and another Christian, plus the Lord, is an unstoppable force if you're submitted to him. And so Paul needed that extra support at this time before the Spirit compelled him to reach out. Look at what it says in verse 9 and 10. It says, now the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision, saying, do not be afraid, but speak, and do not keep silence, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city. Now, if the Lord came to Paul at night and said, don't be afraid, that implies that Paul was afraid. I mean, the Lord wouldn't have to tell him not to be afraid if he wasn't afraid. So he had to be afraid, and for good reason. I mean, think about it. Everywhere he went, when the people began to believe the gospel, trouble always followed. He'd get stoned. He'd get beaten up. He'd get whipped. He'd get thrown into prison. He'd get run out of town. So really, from a natural standpoint, he had every right to be afraid, which he was. And so the Lord said, don't be afraid. And then when Silas and Timothy show up, gave him support, the Spirit moved on him. Okay, now, Paul, let's go out. Because he had that extra support around him. Now, I don't know about you, but, you know, this encourages me, because to think that the great apostle Paul, this mighty man of God, had times when he got scared, had times when fear just gripped his heart. You see, he experienced the same things that you and I experienced or experience. This is why he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, no temptation or trial has overtaken you except such as is common to men. In other words, we all go through it, and Paul was not exempt from that. None of us are exempt from difficulties and from the things that come with them. It doesn't matter who you are or how great a person you are or how strong you are. There are going to be those times when we go through things that are going to scare us or worry us or bring fear to our hearts. There are going to be those times when it just seems overwhelming and when the circumstances and situations just get the best of us. Now, I point this out because when the Lord appeared to Paul, he gave him two things to alleviate this. He gave him two things to dispel the fear and the anxiety. He gave him his promises and he gave him his presence. The Lord said, Paul, I'm giving you this promise. I, the Lord your God, am with you, and no one's going to hurt you. I'm going to be with you, Paul. I'm going to surround you. I'm going to be there to be your protection. Lord, Paul, I'm not going to forsake you. And he gave him his promise that he would never leave him, that he was going to be right there with him. You know, Jeff shared 2 weeks ago out of Joshua 23. Well, when Joshua was about to enter the promised land back in Joshua chapter 1, you know, Moses had just died and the leadership now fell on him, which was a very daunting task when you consider that he has to lead over 1 million people and be their spiritual leader and you know, provider and so on. Well, in Joshua chapter 1, it's interesting, the Lord told him before he began to embark on this new phase of his life, he says, no man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not forsake you. I will not leave you. Be strong and of good courage. He says, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have not I commanded you? Be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid, nor be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. The Lord gave Joshua the same promise that he gives Paul here. Don't be afraid. I'm going to be with you. I'm not going to leave you. I'm not going to forsake you. Do you know that God is with you every step you take in this life? Do we believe that? Do we know that? Do you realize that today God has given you and me over 3,000 promises in this book called His Word? 3,000 promises. Promises of things that He will do for us if we trust Him. Promises like, I will never leave you or forsake you. Promises like, He who began a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. I'm not going to give up on you. I don't care how much of a failure you think you are. I don't care how many times you stumble and fall. I don't care how many times you make a mistake. The Lord says, I'm not going to give up on you. I'm not going to quit. There's nothing that will ever come into your life that will ever separate you from my love. Or the promise that thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee because he trusts in thee. He promises to give us his perfect peace in the midst of that trial or that difficulty or that upheaval in our life, if we'll just focus on him. You know, it's like Peter walking on the water, right? They saw Jesus coming to him, walking on water, and Peter said, Lord, if that's you, just bid me to come, and I will. And the Lord said, okay, come on, Peter. And what did Peter do? He stepped out of the boat. He started walking on the water. And he was doing fine. Till when? Till he started looking around and seeing the waves. When he got his eyes off of the Lord, he started to sink. Now did the Lord say, oh, you know, what's the matter with you, Peter? No. When Peter started to sink and he cried out to the Lord, what did the Lord do? He reached down and he picked him up and they got in the boat. He said, oh, ye of little faith. Peter, you know, I told you to come. If you would have just kept your eyes on me, it'd have been all right. So as we keep our eyes on the Lord, you know, he promises, as we keep our mind focused on him, that he'll give us his perfect peace. See, this book, the Bible, is full of God's promises to you and to me. And like Paul and Joshua, is all God asks us to do is to believe him. To believe him. Believe what God said. Paul believed it. How do I know he believed it? Well, he stayed there a year and a half. He didn't run away. He believed God and he stayed. You know, it's like he said in Romans 4 concerning Abraham, he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, being fully persuaded, listen to this, that what he had promised, he was able to do. Is your God able to do everything he promised? He is if he's the God of the Bible. I mean, the question we have to ask ourselves is, how big is our God? Is God able to do what he said he would do? I'm here to tell you he is. If your God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You see, that's where our security lies. Our security lies in the fact of that God is who he says he is, and that he keeps his promises, and that he does what he says in his word. Our security is in the Lord. Our security is in his promises. Our security is not in our job. It's not in our bank account. It's not in some earthly relationship that we have with somebody. Our security is in the Lord and the promises that he's given us, that he is able to do everything he says he will do. And you see, that's what's going to dispel the fear and the anxiety and all the stuff that comes with that. Peter put it this way in 2 Peter chapter 1. He says, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that's in the world through lust. Notice, he says that by these you might become partakers. By what? By the great and precious promises. It's by his great and precious promises that we become more and more like Christ. It doesn't mean we become a god. It means that our life is transformed. We escape the corruption that's in the world and all that that corruption brings. If you want to know what the promises can do in your life, look at what's going on in the lives of people that don't know the Lord and how miserable they are and how devastated they are and all the junk that's going on in their life, and realize that as you believe God's promises, he's going to keep you from that. You're going to be, that stuff is going to, you're going to escape it. You're not going to experience all the junk. I've said this before. I look at people that I've known over the years, friends that, you know, I knew before I got saved, and what their lives were like over the years. I mean, the best man that stood up in my marriage never got out of drugs. And I look back at that and realize God saved me from all of that heartache, all of that devastation, all of the junk that comes with that lifestyle. And Peter says the thing that accomplishes that in our lives are these great, exceedingly great and precious promises that he's given us. And see, that's why Paul stayed. That's why he wasn't afraid, because he believed what God told him. Paul believed God's promises, and as a result, he stayed there for a year and a half. And God's presence was with him. I don't know if you've ever, you know, been by yourself. I remember early on when we first get saved, and you know, I'd be by myself somewhere in a dark building, and all of a sudden fear would just grip my heart. Something's out there. I used to have these nightmares, and Kathy could tell you I used to make noises for her to wake me up, because I would be going somewhere, and I'd reach to open a door, and as I would open in the door, something was on the other side and grab the handle. And fear gripped my heart, because I knew what was on the other side was evil. And I didn't know what to do, so I'd cry out. And when Kathy wasn't there, I'd be crying out to the Lord in my dreams. But his presence would dispel all that. You know, greater is he that's in us than he that's in the world. And so that, you know, in Paul's life, it dispelled the fear. And he kept going. But then notice what the Lord says there at the end of verse 10. He said, I have much people in this city. Now, the thing we need to realize about that statement is the Lord told Paul that before these people had become Christians. I mean, Paul had just got there. I'm sure that, you know, the gospel may have gone out a little bit, but this was a totally depraved city. The Lord is telling Paul, listen, Paul, I have many people in this city. I know who's out there who's going to respond to your message. You see, at this point, his people were still wandering the streets of Corinth in their sin. They were still going to the temple of prostitution. They were still partying in the streets. They were still living in immorality. Yet from the Lord's perspective, they were his people. They just weren't saved yet. How can that be? Well, the Lord knows who's going to receive him and who's not. Everybody has a chance. Everybody's going to have the opportunity, but not everybody will respond. And the Lord knows that, and the Lord knows who's going to respond and who's not going to respond. Paul told Timothy, he said, "Nevertheless, the foundation of God stands sure, having this seal. The Lord knows those that are his." Before you and I ever gave a thought to receiving Christ as our Lord and Savior, before we were ever born, the Lord knew what we were going to do. He knew what our life would entail. He knew the path we would choose. And he knew that we would receive him, those of us that have received him. The Bible says, "Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world." In Romans 8, we're all familiar with the verse. It says, "For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestine to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." Notice, God didn't predestine them to be saved. He predestined them to be conformed to the image of his Son once they were saved. You see, a lot of churches get predestination all mixed up. They say, "Well, God predestinates you to be saved and you to be lost and you to go to heaven and you to go to hell." No. God predestines us based on his foreknowledge. He knew that we were going to receive him, so he works in our life, bringing us to that point where when we do receive him, and then his plan for us is to be conformed to the image of his Son, Jesus Christ. That's what he predestines us for. Anyone and everyone has the opportunity to be saved. No one is excluded. None. The Bible says, "Whosoever will, let him come." The point here is God knows who's going to receive him and who's not. And based on that knowledge, he tells Paul, "I have much people in this city." So what does that mean for you and me? Well, it means that every person we talk to could be one of those people. We don't know. That's why it's important that when an opportunity is put before us to tell someone about Christ, that we seize that opportunity, because you don't know that whether or not that person might be one of those people. There are a lot of people out there who are going to receive Christ and be born again in our neighborhoods, at work, where we work, in our families. They're just waiting for someone to talk to them and tell them. I mean, maybe you're thinking of somebody right now. You know, it's in verse 5, it says, "The Spirit compelled Paul to testify to the Jews about Jesus." Well, guess what? That person you're thinking of right now is the Holy Spirit putting that person on your mind and compelling you to talk to them and to testify to them about Jesus Christ. See, one of the things that motivated Paul to reach out and to stay in Corinth was God's word to him that "I have much people in this city." Because in the very next verse, Luke tells us, and he continued there a year and 6 months teaching the word of God. Verse 11 is contingent on verse 10. It's like Jesus said in Matthew 7, "Therefore, whosoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken on him unto a wise man, which built his house on a rock, and the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And everyone that hears these sayings of mine and does them not shall be likened unto a foolish man, which built his house upon the sand, and the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was its fall." You see, when we build our lives on the word of God and his great and precious promises, it changes us and it motivates us. The thing that motivated Paul to stay in this city was, one, God's promise that "I'm with you and don't be afraid because nobody's going to hurt you." But the other thing that motivated him was God telling him, "I have many people in this city." God gave him his word, and that word motivated him to stay. But here's the thing. This will only happen if we respond to the word that he gives us. Jesus said, "Whosoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, he is likened unto a man that builds his house on a rock, and when the storms come, and when the anxiety comes, and when the fear comes, and when the persecution comes and all the things come against us, that we will be able to stand and not be afraid, and we will be able to persevere and continue to reach out and share the gospel. Every week we hear God's word, some of us multiple times. The question is, what are we doing with the things that we hear? The only way our lives are going to be changed, the only way that our lives are going to be transformed, is if we yield to the Holy Spirit and build our lives on the rock of God's word and do the things that he shows us, respond to what he tells us. Paul did. And because of that, this church at Corinth was founded. He continued there. The church continued, we know, for at least another 9 to 12 years. Unfortunately, there was an earthquake in this region in the 400 AD time frame, and everything was wiped out. But up to that point, the church at Corinth was still there and flourishing. Why? Because it was built on the rock of God's word. And as Paul sent his letters and did encourage them to change some of the things that they were doing wrong, they did, and the church continued to flourish. And see, that's what God wants to do here in our hearts and lives. He wants to do the same thing for us. If we'll submit to him, if we'll believe his word, if we'll do those things that he shows us. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the encouragement, Lord, from Paul's life and what you did through him, Lord, here in Corinth. Lord, we see a great example in Paul's life showing us, Lord, how we're to do things. And Lord, I know the main foundation, not only of the church, but of our very lives, is your word. We know that here, Lord. We teach it all the time, and Lord, we hear it all the time. But sometimes, Lord, familiarity breeds contempt. And Lord, sometimes we are so familiar with your word that we just brush it off. I pray, Lord, that you would just renew in us a passion and a desire to know you more through your word. Lord, that you would renew in us an enthusiasm to want to be in fellowship, Lord, with you and with your people. Lord, that you would just work in us, Lord, the things that we read in your word, the things that you did in the early church. We desire that here, Lord. Father, those that aren't here this morning, I pray that you would be speaking to their hearts, that you'd be ministering to them, Lord, some of the same truths that we've talked about this morning as they read your word or read their devotion. Lord, we want that work of your spirit within us. We want to see you do great and mighty things. And Lord, you told us in your word to call upon you, and you would show us great and mighty things. You would do things in our life in response to prayer. So help us to pray, Lord. Help us to believe your word. Help us to believe those great and precious promises that you've given us. And Lord, when we doubt, I pray that you would flood our heart and mind with those things that we know to be true from your word. And that, Lord, you would refocus our attention on you. Because that's where the peace is, Lord. That's where the joy is. And that's where the power is. It's in our relationship with you and submitting to you, Lord, and allowing your spirit to work in us. So, Father, I pray that you'd accomplish these things in our life. In Jesus' name, amen.